in adult Sunday school discussing the subjects of spiritual gifts. And yes, we do have some ground to cover. But I asked you to do some preparation for today by looking ahead at hospitality and mercy from last week, especially in the ways that they help us understand the gifts we did talk about last week, and that was the gifts of faith and giving. I'd like somebody to read aloud from Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 8. Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 8. All right, good. Let's also read from Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 8. You're okay. That was good. That was a good start. Let's also read Romans 12, verses 3 through 8.
But through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Just as we have many members in one body and all the members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let each exercise them accordingly. The prophecy according to the proportion of his faith, if service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness.
Thank you. You know, one of the striking features of looking at the texts that refer to spiritual gifts in Romans and 1 Corinthians and Ephesians and 1 Peter is how, although there are slight differences between them, how unusual it is within the New Testament to have four different occasional letters referring to a subject that is so shared and so similar. That is, when you think about the teaching in the New Testament, you find some references that parallel one another, companion literature, like the prison epistles. But one of the interesting features of the discussion of spiritual gifts is that they share so much in common in the way they emphasize the role of spiritual gifts in the life of Christian fellowship. And with that shared explanation, we can genuinely say that the language of spiritual gifts really is the grammar of Christian fellowship. It's the language we use to describe what it is that we do when we gather together. Learning how to use that grammar, learning how to understand it, that's what we have been attentive to. Now, specifically, the gifts of hospitality and mercy help us understand how it is not only that we can express faith and be generous in our giving, but it also characterizes something shared and essential in the Christian faith. That is, the gift of hospitality is literally welcoming others as we have been welcomed by God. That is, as strangers, we are welcomed by God. Whether you think of Christ dying at the right time for those who are in sin and the ungodly, or whether it's the constant emphasis about exercising or showing hospitality, welcoming strangers. Or could someone turn ahead a few pages in the book of Romans and read verse 7 of chapter 15? And here in a simple sentence, we have the most direct explanation of what hospitality is like. Romans 15, verse 7. In order to bring praise to God, receive one another, accept one another, even as Christ has accepted you. We're told in chapter 12, verse 13, that we are to show hospitality to strangers. In 1 Peter, we are told to be hospitable without complaining. It's interesting, isn't it? Have you ever been showing hospitality, or maybe seen people in your family showing hospitality? There's this interesting phenomena of the inconvenience of welcoming strangers, that Peter should remind us that we should show hospitality without complaining. In Australia, they would translate it without whinging. That is, it is one of the interesting and unfortunate features of the inconvenience, is that it does to welcome strangers, to make them part of your house, to make them feel literally, the word hospitality would be, at home. Is a genuine challenge, especially the way we are taught to think of our house. We're usually taught to think of our house as a private domain, as something which is ours, as something which is mine, not to be shared. It's a place, it's a sanctuary, it's our holy of holies, it's a place where we can walk around in various stages of dress without having to be concerned. And yet in the Bible we are told over and over again to receive one another into our own homes. The book of Hebrews tells us to do this because some people in doing this entertained angels without being aware of it. That is, we are told that this is a display not only of a love of strangers, but to show them what it is like when we ourselves have been welcomed. That is, when we have been received. And by so doing, we are told in Romans 15 that we glorify God. That tells us about stewardship. It tells us about how we think about the things that we say we own or possess. And it also reevaluates our notions of sanctuary or privacy or the sanctity of the home, those type of things which have become so ordinary in the way we think about our possessions and our property. The other expression which closely corresponds to this experience is this display of mercy. In verse 8 of Romans chapter 12, we are told that those who are there, some have the gift of being compassionate. The compassionate, they're supposed to exercise this gift literally with hilarity or cheerfulness. That is, mercy is a demonstrating sympathy. When you see somebody who is genuinely in the throes of struggle and turmoil, and if your response is one of empathetic joining in, or learning how to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice, which is what we are all supposed to do. But that unique ability to interact and to bring pleasant or cheerfulness, joy in the midst of suffering, not with the harshness or callousness of ridicule. That is, when somebody is genuinely grieving or mourning or involved in a difficult circumstance, not to show up and say, "Why do you lack faith? God's still on the throne." But instead to be empathetic with those who are suffering. That is a display, and its uniqueness becomes a display of a gift of mercy. For example, when Dorcas fell ill and died in the book of Acts, when they sent for Peter, they told about how generous Dorcas was. And we are told that she experienced resurrection from the dead. We realize that Jesus tells us that those who blessed are the merciful because they will be shown mercy. We're also told by Jesus in Matthew 20, given an illustration of a display of mercy. Remember, Jesus is walking into a town and two men start to cry out to him, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." And the people around him in the crowd say, "Oh, be quiet." And they cry out again, "Have mercy on us." And Jesus, hearing them, says, "What do you want me to do?" And they said, "We would like our sight." And the text explains in Matthew 20, Jesus felt compassion on them and he gave them their sight. They saw and they followed him. You see, we're reminded that genuine compassion, that is this expression of mercy, is not simply a sentiment, but is actually something that is demonstrated. This is the way the book of James talks about true and undefiled religion. This is the way the book of James talks about how it is that we display faith. If you tell somebody who is sick, hungry, or cold, be warm and be filled, James ridicules those who just say those words, and instead, when they have it within their means to actually give them clothing or food or shelter, James says, that is a demonstration of faith. See, the exercise of hospitality is not simply, I hope you find a place to sleep. And the demonstration of mercy is not simply, I hope somebody has pity on you, but is actually a sharing of your own resources to bring it about. Whether it's in opening home, or it's in displaying mercy, or showing somebody, demonstrating it by having compassion. Now, if you ask yourself, do you have this gift? Remember, spiritual gifts are in one sense very ordinary and common things that all Christian people are supposed to display in the ordinariness that we call Christian fellowship. That is, there is, in the list of gifts that we are talking about, we're not talking about things that only certain people do, but we're talking about things that all of us are asked to do in Christian fellowship, but certain people, as a manifestation of the Spirit, are given an opportunity of either showing in an exemplary way or an exceptional way what things like giving or mercy or hospitality or teaching or shepherding, what they actually look like. So it's an ordinary thing that we are all called to experience and to demonstrate, but which also manifests itself in an obvious display of the Spirit. Now, in the gift of hospitality, you might ask yourself a question like, do you happily open your home and welcome strangers? Most of us are accustomed to welcoming people that we like. There are some who are exemplary in opening their homes, we would say, indiscriminately. There's a woman I know up in Beringen. I had an opportunity to meet her. Ruth Schwartfeger, some of you may know her, University of Wisconsin teacher of German literature. Ruth Schwartfeger at the Wauwatosa Community Chapel, every Sunday, ordinarily, serves meals to anyone, to everyone. Now, she has a nice home and she has the means, but on occasion, you'll get a chicken leg. On occasion, you'll get a whole chicken, but you will always experience a homely welcome. And I don't mean that in an ugly way. I mean that in a genuine sense. You actually experience what it's like to be made at home. And you will lounge and you will enjoy tea and biscuits. And you will enjoy sometimes great meals and sometimes ordinary meals. But the fellowship is always enjoyable. The home is always open. And there is a welcoming experience. That is the demonstration of hospitality. And it becomes exemplary. People learn how to do it from watching people do that. The gift of mercy, when it actually shows up, would be this kind of awareness. Some of us, whether it's callousness or whether it's just that we get so wrapped up in the busyness of our own lives, sometimes don't have the ability to see when other people are experiencing difficulty or struggle. Would you agree? But there are people who seem to have a routine and ordinary sense about them that they can tell. Now, they're not busybodies. They're not probing. And they're not the sky is falling, the sky is falling type of Christians. That is, they don't assume the worst of everybody, and therefore they get it right sometimes. You know, that's what gets me about people who always predict the end of the world or the return of Jesus. One of those stupid people is going to be right someday. Sheer dumb luck. But you realize somebody's going to be right someday. When we talk about the gift of mercy, we're not talking about people who always think the worst, and therefore they're right every once in a while because everybody has a bad day. We're talking about people who understand what it's like to weep with those who weep and to rejoice with those who rejoice. They have the unique ability in the ordinariness of what we call life to be able to tell when people are cheerful or when people are struggling. And in the face of that, they don't become gossips, but they are themselves those who demonstrate a concern and an involvement. And again, we learn, you see, this is the interesting thing about studying these things. You learn what it is like to properly exercise Christian responsibility. For example, when you see somebody who is struggling, a person with a gift who wants to bring about the upbuilding of the body of Christ, or realizes that when one member suffers, all suffer, as Paul said. And when one thrives and is cheerful, all thrive and are cheerful, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Somebody with the gift of mercy will not become a gossip, nor will they be a busybody, but they will be genuine and timely in the expression either of weeping with those who weep or rejoicing with those who rejoice. So don't confuse busybody, don't confuse pessimist, don't confuse gossip with somebody who has the gift of mercy. Consider those who are aware of suffering and offer a helpful response. The gift of service. Paul refers in Romans chapter 12, verse 7, those who have the gift of service are supposed to do what? Serve. I won't have to tell you my hobby horse. If you have the gift, it is meant to be done, demonstrated, used. The gift of service is not to point out to everybody what needs to be done. It's one of the interesting ploys of leadership that when somebody who has an eye for everything that needs to be done but does very little of it themselves, I don't know what gift you'd call that except to be a burden to most people, but there are people who have this unique ability of saying everything that needs to happen, whether it's in the home or at work or the church. One of the most interesting ways leaders have of dealing with this is to say, fantastic, go for it. And of course, that's a dead end for them because they're not interested in actually doing it. They just want to point out what needs to be done. Which is why Paul probably tells us, look, if you have the gift of service, what are you supposed to do? Serve. This again is a demonstration of genuine Christian character, giving help by assuming a burden, the practical deeds. This is simply reflecting God's service to us. That is, God didn't simply point out that we needed to have someone to deliver us from our sin. God actually sent His Son, who accomplished the work, who said, it's done, and who is validated in that by His Father. You see, the demonstration of Christian fellowship is simply that we understand the most essential feature of the gospel, that God has served us in Christ, that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. The demonstration of service is straightforwardly depicted in the book of Acts with the seven who wait on tables and attend to the needs of those widows who are marginalized in the struggle within the early Christian community to attend to the daily, ordinary means of people who don't have the ability to feed themselves. That is, because of the social and economic structure, because of the influence of Christianity within the early Christian community, there are widows who have Grecian background, who are in this administration simply of what we would call welfare, the daily supply of food. These are people who would have received the daily supply of food probably through the temple, but because of their association with the Christian gospel, may have experienced one of the earliest forms of Christian marginalization or persecution. That is, people without the economic wherewithal of being able to feed themselves, supply their own needs, widows around Jerusalem and urban center, would have been suffering because of their allegiance to this new expression of faith, that is, what we later refer to as the Christian faith. And in that administration of needs, the apostles become aware that they have to supply for the needs of this group, and they're even suffering because probably of some internal struggles among the Christian community. And so they search out and they find seven, filled with the Spirit, able to serve, who wait on tables, and they take care of that need in order to allow the apostles to pursue their responsibilities. This is a good demonstration of what service is like. Paul refers to an example of service in a man named Onesiphorus. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, he talks about how Onesiphorus supplied his needs. He took care. Jump in anytime, man. He took care of what Paul needed in his specific circumstance. Now, what we do have is, regardless of this gift, we are told that we, as an expression of Christian faith, are to serve. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 20, Jesus plainly says, the Gentiles lord it over them, but that should not be the way you function. What should the way we function be like according to Jesus? In Matthew chapter 20. Yes. Right, and Jesus attaches a recognition to this. If you want to be great, what should you do? Serve others. If you want to be the greatest, what should you do? You should become a slave. That is the most intense form of servitude. You see, what we're talking about in actual demonstration of serving is simply a display of the ordinariness of Christian faith. It is, like all spiritual gifts, it's a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. In its exemplary fashion, it shows us how we are to function as ordinary Christian people. Spiritual gifts are not necessarily heroic and unique. They are quite ordinary and common, displaying for us in exemplary ways how it is that we are to live and understand Christian fellowship. It is the grammar of what it is we do together as Christian people. But do you have the gift of service? Well, do you have a desire to share in the spiritual service of others? When you see something happening within Christian fellowship, do you regard it as a display of obligation? Well, I have to do this so people will think well of me. Or do you see it as the way Jesus explained it is, a participation or a sharing in the blessing that God gives? When you see something that is happening or needs to be done, do you think of it as, oh, I'm already doing a lot? Or do you think of it in terms of, there is more blessing from God that is available, that God wishes to share, that I might be able to participate in? That would be the difference between doing things under compulsion or this notion that you'll do something in order to get something, or out of the motive that this is a genuine service of God that God will recognize and God will reward. That is, do you view it as an obligation or a sharing in the blessing? Let's turn over the page and talk about several other things. It gets us into a different grouping, but it gets us understanding the subjects of shepherding and leadership. Yes, Jerry. Please do. Meaning without the commonality of we have of fast food restaurants or lodgings or... There's often a discussion in the question about what hospitality was. The hospitality, it's usually portrayed in first century life as you either are welcomed by somebody or you sleep on the street. You either fed a meal or you go hungry. That's probably a bit of an exaggeration. That is, there are inns, there are resources in which you can secure a meal, and there are matters of convenience when you can find lodgings. And the larger the place, the more crowded the place, the more opportunity there is for this. All you need to think about, remember, is the crowded scene of the narrative of Jesus' birth. There was no room for them in the inn, not because there was a scarcity of Motel 6s, but because of the large influx of crowds, pilgrims, on that occasion. It's probably an exaggeration to say that it's an either or. Either you house them or they'd sleep on the street. Rather, it seems to be a display of welcoming or not welcoming the messenger. So for Jesus, when he sent out, for example, the 70, and he told them on this on one occasion, don't take anything with you. And if you're received, bless them. If they don't receive you, kick the dust off your feet and curse the town on your way out. Why? Because those who receive you receive me. So 3 John 6, 7, and 8 tell us that those who labor in the gospel are received by those who share in the gospel, and they share physical resources, housing, hospitality, food, with others as a display of their fellowship in the gospel of Christ. So this notion about, and John also says, for example, when somebody comes to your door who does not acknowledge Jesus has come in the flesh, you are not to receive that person into your house. Whether you want to have a discussion with somebody who comes knocking on your door Saturday morning or not, I can tell you this. From 3 John, you are not supposed to have them into your house. Discuss it on your doorstep. Don't have them in. Why? Because welcoming the person is a welcoming of their message. And so there's something a little bit more nuanced to the idea of hospitality. If we welcome strangers, those who cannot reciprocate, those who are literally destitute, what do we show? We show that we recognize that we once ourselves were destitute in God's eyes and that we have been received. So we are to receive others as we have been received by Christ in order to glorify God. That is the display of hospitality and fellowship. I don't like to get into a discussion of economic comparison. I like to get into a discussion of what is the display of the nature of the gospel. If we think of the gospel as God helping those who can help themselves, then we have no room or no reason to practice hospitality. If we think of the gospel as a display of those who are strangers and aliens to God and who are welcomed by God and made to feel at home, whether it's through the metaphor of Christian adoption and the richness, how shall we not also with him freely give us all things? Paul refers to our experience of reception in Christ according to Romans 8. If that is the nature of our reception with God, Paul said that is the way we are to receive others. Hospitality shows that we understand what it is like to be welcomed. Just like forgiveness and mercy show that we know what it's like to be forgiven. Those who are forgiven little will love little. Those who are forgiven much will love much. It shows that we get it. And there are those unique experiences of welcoming strangers, not necessarily our peers in an economic sense, but in the display of, yes, I understand the Christian gospel. Any other questions about those gifts we've been through? By the way, lest about mercy, I can add one thing. Lest you think that so we have another assumption within our culture, and that is that we have such unique characterization of our experiences that sometimes we think that we can either be helpful, merciful, and understanding to people only if we have the identical experience that that person is having. We have become so specialized in our empathy so as to disqualify us. Oh, I don't know what that's like, so I can't help that person. But I'll call somebody else who's had that exact experience and I'll make sure that they take care of it. It's not my responsibility because I didn't have that experience. We have become specialized. Now you say, well, what do you say about this? In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul tells the Corinthians, you comfort people in all of their sufferings with the comfort you yourself received in your suffering. Because God comforts me in my unique circumstance, I may share that comfort to people in any circumstance of suffering. It really bothers me when we talk about the specialization of empathy. It may work if you're a cardiologist and you have cancer. It doesn't work. You know what it functions as? It functions as an excuse to say, I am not responsible to comfort somebody because I didn't have that exact experience. And it really bothers me. We are comforted by God in our uniqueness so that we may comfort anyone in any set of experiences with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. This again reinforces what we are really after with this discussion of spiritual gifts. This is a way of highlighting the practice of Christian fellowship, the ordinariness of how we are to conduct ourselves, to look at the exemplary instances and say, that's a manifestation of the Spirit which is exemplary and which is encouraging, building up the body of Christ. There are some. Can you think of an instance in which somebody has that unique sense of empathy? Comforted in their own experience and able to comfort others in any experience? Anything come to mind? I'm wondering if you have an instance in which you have seen somebody express genuine mercy, comforted in one circumstance, sharing it with somebody in a unique circumstance, another type of circumstance.
Well,
No, Grace, that's a good demonstration. Grace said there was an occasion when you were younger, I assume, that your father would occasionally find a neighbor inebriated on your porch and would care for him. And that assumes, for example, that you would not be in a similar state yourself, but you would show some empathy. You know, think about it. There's another lively option, and that is the typical reaction of people like us, and that is to say, you lousy drunk. Yep. And you take care of it. Let them take care of it. There are instances like this in which there is a genuine display of compassion, of mercy. And it's a good segue into this next subject, and that is the subject of shepherding or pastoring. Although some enumerate the gifts in Ephesians 4 as five in number, I tend to view, and it's a debatable matter, but I tend to view the relationship of the phrase pastoring and teaching as literally a hyphenated type of phrase. And if you ask me how many gifts are enumerated in Ephesians 4, I'll tell you four, simply because of the very close association of the activity of shepherding or pastoring, and the expression of the exercise of what we refer to as teaching. I'll explain it in a moment, but we can understand this very basic notion of shepherding or pastoring as offering protecting care through instruction. Now you say, no, it doesn't have to be through instruction, but let me ask you a question. How do you provide care from someone if you're not living with the person, if you don't spend multiple hours with the person, but you provide something for them that they, in their own experience, can use to give direction and give focus to their life, if it's not by imparting instruction or instructing people in the soundness of the faith? It seems to be the most obvious, as well as, I think, a very straightforward demonstration of what shepherding is, to see it as an expression of instruction that has pastoral care in mind, that is, attentiveness to the quality of our lives in Christ. Or literally, it's using God's word to provide care. You remember in John 10, when Jesus talked about how he was a certain type of shepherd, he described it in this way: my sheep hear my voice, and they know me, and they follow me. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 34, would somebody read that aloud for us? Mark chapter 6, verse 34. I think I'm on solid ground when I tell you that the expression, the compassionate response in the face of a lack of shepherding being the instruction or teaching of the soundness of Christian faith, is exemplified in texts like this, in texts in which Jesus describes the experience of shepherding as instruction. What did Jesus do when he felt compassion on them and saw that they were in need of shepherding? He began to teach them many things. Shepherding is providing counsel and instruction so that people be able to live a better quality of Christian life. It's probably not. And this is why things like mercy and giving and service are uniquely different in this sense. Shepherding is to provide instruction, not simply for the communication of information, but in such a way that uniquely, or maybe I should say acutely, connects with the way people live their lives. It understands those who are lost and wayward, and in the shepherding metaphor or image, goes after them, provides for them what is necessary, I can't live your life for you. You can't live someone else's life for them. We cannot make people do what we want them to do. It is easier to decide something for someone than it is to instruct them or to nurture them so that they make the right decisions themselves. But shepherding is, in its most basic sense, the providing of direction so that people do live a better quality of, in our fellowship, Christian life. When choices or instructions... So the book of Proverbs is a book of shepherding. The book of counsel and instruction and direction. The law of God is health-giving. It's life. It is an expression of shepherding. How does God shepherd His people? He gives them a teacher like Moses. He gives us in the Christian church leaders. Of all of the things listed of elders in Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3, the one exercise that is in the passage directed at what elders or overseers do in the Christian fellowship, do you know what that one thing is that they are to do in those two texts? In 1 Peter 5, we are said that they are supposed to exercise oversight or leadership as a shepherd, not for sordid gain. We are told that they are to do that. But in 1 Timothy and in Titus, we are actually told that there's only one thing in those texts. It doesn't mean that's the only thing, but it means there's one. It does say that there's one thing that an elder is supposed to be apt to do, apt to teach. The exercise of leadership is not to do things so that other people don't have to do them. It's to instruct people in the way they should go. It's to provide for them so that they may act in an appropriate way themselves. We look at this in Paul's instruction to the elders in Ephesus, the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, in which Paul tells them to shepherd the church of God. In all of these texts, we're not envisioning a thing where leaders do it so that you don't have to, or that we don't have to. We're talking about the direction of leadership that takes place in providing care for others with sound biblical teaching. After all, the elders who rule well are worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the teaching of the Word, that actually offer instruction. Now, if you ask the question, do I have this gift? Remember that in the discussion of leadership, elders, overseers, there is no mention of spiritual gifts. There's a common grammar in the qualifications for an elder. It is about the matter of shepherding and overseeing, similar ideas, not the same identically, but similar ideas. And we are told that they are to shepherd, they're supposed to teach, but there's no mention of, and you have to find people who have a spiritual gift. And this helps us, this reinforces again, I'll repeat it, I sound like a broken record, or for younger audiences, the CD that gets stuck. What you do have is this constant emphasis. The emphasis being that all Christian people are responsible for all of the activities enumerated as spiritual gifts in the ordinariness of life, providing for shepherding. Paul, in Galatians 6, gives us an instance. Somebody want to read Galatians 6, 1 and 2 aloud for us? You can read verse 3 too. It helps as well. Galatians 6, 1, 2 and 3 aloud for us. Thanks, Jane. It's a good description. When somebody is overcome in a sin, literally overrun by it, they're overwhelmed by it, those who have spiritual standing, are to restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, cautious themselves about being overrun by such sin. And then there is a description, probably not simply confined to the group of those who have spiritual responsibility, but bear one another's burdens. There's an expression there that literally is an expression of a great load. It's similar to the expression in verse 1 about being overrun in a sin, literally run over by it. In verse 2, there's an expression about the crushing load that overcomes people, and that we are to bear the crushing load that overcomes everybody, just as we ordinarily have a daily load ourselves. We are supposed to come alongside and help those who are overwhelmed, according to verse 2, and so fulfill the law of Christ. That is, this awareness of shepherding, of nurturing, of restoration, of giving aid and assistance with regard to quality of life, the function of our lives. We are called to be aware and to exhibit notice, not with pride, not with busybodiness, not in a way of pride or superiority, or like, well, I'll take care of that because I have no problem with that kind of sin or that burden, but literally with a spirit of gentleness and avoiding pride lest we fall under the same experience ourselves. To have a proper estimate of one another, which, by the way, is similar to Paul's introduction to spiritual gifts in Romans chapter 12, about how we ought to think, not more highly than we ought to, but think appropriately as each of us has experienced the gift of grace from God. We are given gifts in order to be of aid and assistance, not to ourselves, not to fully realize my identity in Jesus so that I can be a super abundant Christian, but for the common upbuilding and nurture, the sharing in of the Christian fellowship. The last thing, we can look at this briefly, and that is the subject of leadership. In Romans chapter 12, those who lead are supposed to lead with diligence, and it's an expression literally of governance. And it's about this idea of going before in the way, not standing in the way, that is, not being in the way. But on occasion, leaders need to slow down people who are overzealous in their activities. And on occasion, leaders need to speed up. There's an old joke about the difference between leaders and followers, and that is, at least a follower knows where they're going. On occasion, the gift of leadership, as you know, is it's a lonely activity. It's an exercise of responsibility that's sometimes hard to understand. But what we're talking about when we talk about leadership is literally someone to stand before providing guidance, usually in an exemplary fashion. And it becomes a do as I do, not simply do as I say type of exercise. And in this, most of us would say it's an ordinary understanding. It would be best expressed in this. We are to take God's people in the direction God wants people to go. Taking God's people where God wants God's people to go. To do so with diligence. It is an exhausting activity. Unless you are a control freak. And by the way, I wouldn't confuse being a control freak or a busybody with the gift of leadership. You shouldn't assume just because somebody wants to lead that they necessarily have a gift of leadership or are properly exercised. Just because you want to lead, or even if you just have great ideas, remember, just as there are the qualification of gift in the exercise of spiritual gift, and the spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet, remember, to be recognized as a leader, leaders are supposed to be people who actually function as leaders. They are to be recognized because they are leading, not because one day maybe they'll be a good leader. We are also told that in the leading of God's people, in the building up of God's people, that these are people who do so by example, with exemplary character. And within the church, there are qualification lists. And you know what? The interesting thing is, just like the lack of participation, the lack of edification should lead people with a spiritual gift to sit down and shut up or not exercise their spiritual gift. Spiritual gift is not equal to license. So we also know that with qualification lists, and it seems harsh, but on occasion, if someone doesn't meet the qualifications that are given, in, for example, for leaders in Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3, it doesn't mean that they can't serve as leaders. It means that the Christian group will not recognize them as leaders. Good people who have a lot going for them on occasion will not receive the recognition as leaders that some people think they should. It seems harsh, but remember this. There is no prevention in the service of Christ. A title or a recognition does not enable people to do something that they were not able to do otherwise. It seems harsh and difficult when you think of it in this way, which also means that someone may not be recognized as having a spiritual gift. You may say, I am absolutely certain I have a gift, but I am not recognized as having that gift by others. That should cause you to stop and think about it, but it should never stop you from serving Christ and exercising in the ordinariness of Christian fellowship the activities that build up the body of Christ. Like all of the spiritual gifts, the grammar of spiritual gifts has to do with this. Spiritual gifts are the manifestation of the Holy Spirit, not the manifestation of personal qualities or abilities. It's not that they cannot be used, but spiritual gifts are uniquely the manifestation of the Spirit of God so that there is a direction and moving of the Spirit of God in that instance. Spiritual gifts are given to build up the Christian fellowship, not to self-actualize or to be all that we can be individually as an army of one. It's an odd expression, don't you think, for a recruiting slogan for the army, an army of one? Never say it of the church. Unless you want to get really super spiritual and saccharine-like and talk about Jesus somehow. But even in that instance, Jesus accomplishes his work through his people. Spiritual gifts are given to build up the body of Christ. Gifts are given to give believers responsibility. We are given spiritual gifts in order to equip others for the work of service, both in the exercise of that gift as well as in the nurture and care. If you have a spiritual gift and you are not actively entrusting through instruction and interaction with people's lives the activities oriented to your gift, then you are a dead end. Like Paul told Timothy, what you heard in the company of faithful witnesses, you are to entrust to faithful others who will themselves be able to pass it on. The Christian community is a nurturing, upbuilding, forward-moving community in which the expression of the Spirit is shared so that the expression of the Spirit in your life, it becomes a responsibility. Not simply to do the activity, but to involve others in the doing of the activity. Which is why people who have a spiritual gift often attract others who are enthused in that activity, even if they're not as good as that person themselves. You may have seen the old, there was a Nike golf commercial in which a bunch of guys are on a driving range, flailing away, and balls are flying in every direction, and Tiger Woods walks up, and he puts a bucket of balls down. He tees up a ball, and he swings, and he hits a 300-yard drive. The man behind him is standing watching him. He tees up a ball, and in unison in the next frame, hits a ball that looks just like the ball Tiger Woods hit. And then one after another, the whole line of people end up swinging like this great symphony, these beautiful drives all soaring out 300 yards. And then Tiger Woods puts his club away, picks up his bucket of balls, and goes away, and everybody else goes back to flailing. Spiritual gifts equip people in such a way that when you're not there, at least a semblance of the activity that was taking place continues to take place. It is an enthusiastic, contagious, infectious response. Why? Because the Spirit of God is manifest. And the last thing is that everyone with faith in Christ has a spiritual gift. I cannot tell you, people around here cannot necessarily just point to you and say, that is your spiritual gift. We are given the responsibility of living full and faithful Christian lives, understanding what God asks of us, and then in the midst of that service, discerning the ways in which we are valuable in encouraging and nurturing others in the ordinariness of Christian faith. You'll notice one word that's missing in all of these discussions, and that is a word that is so common when people talk about spiritual gifts, and that is discover. Oh, we love to discover spiritual gifts. We love to discover treasures. It's not part of the grammar of spiritual gifts. The grammar of spiritual gifts is that all are responsible to understand the character of Christian faith. And in the exercise of the ordinariness of Christian faith, you might be able to discern the activities which are uniquely entrusted to you so that others may be nurtured in the ordinariness of Christian faith. So that you may be thought of as of great value, whether you are a hand, a foot, or maybe just the spleen or the appendix in the body. But Paul was able to say this, the lesser members are more needful or valuable to the idea of the body than the more prominent members. Why? Because they display the interrelationship of that metaphor of the body of Christ. So that the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor can the hand and the eyes or the foot say to the spleen or to the appendix, I have no need of you. But the lesser members are more necessary to do what? To display the commonality of life that we share in Christ. It's now your responsibility, our responsibility, to live faithful Christian lives in the ordinariness of Christian lifestyle and fellowship. And in that activity, learn about the expression of this grammar of the manifestation of the Spirit, which is the way in which God wants to use you to encourage and to build up others. If you need some of the material that we've been through, I've got it all collected and I can forward it to you. There are some areas that we have not gone over that are filled out in material that we've put together that is available to you. I encourage you, please, don't be a dead end. Be a thoroughfare in which the Christian body can experience the nurturing and upbuilding that displays the activity of the Spirit of God. Let's pray. When we think of the way you deal with us, our Father, we are awed and humbled. The great God who has formed the universe, the stars, the wonder, even as the hymn says, we see the stars, we hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. We are aware that you, through us, wish to display the Spirit of God in the way we live together in Christian community. And we pray, our God, that we will be equipped through Christ to live faithful lives, rich lives, enriched in every way through the Spirit of God. And that you will in our lives use us as fit instruments of service for the building up of the body of Christ. You have richly blessed us together at Bethany Chapel. It may be that we lack no spiritual gift and yet we seem only to lack the exercise thereof. It may be that there are areas, gaping holes, things that are missing, but you are able to supply. We pray, our God, for enrichment in your Spirit. We pray that in the manifestation of your Spirit, there will be a continual upbuilding of the body of Christ. We pray that the word will be spoken faithfully, that service will be undertaken in the name of Christ in such a way that others will be encouraged to serve, that there will be a display of mercy, a demonstration of shepherding and care, taking care of the wayward, the lost, and the wandering, that those who do not know Christ will hear it from the lips of those who are here today, that we will together be governed and led by those who will direct us in the ways that you would have us to go, that we will exercise hospitality towards one another, that we will be generous and free in our giving, even if you have been generous and free with us in Christ. In every way, our God, we pray that the enrichment that is ours in Christ will be shared in the way we live our lives. As we enjoy our fellowship now together, we offer thanks. It is another opportunity to interact as your fellowship, as the body of Christ here, to display the richness, to welcome one another, even as we have been welcomed by Christ to the glory of God. It's a good thing to glorify God over donuts and coffee. And in Jesus' name, we pray that this will be a good exercise. Amen.